right. Well, hey, if you brought a Bible with you, I'm going to ask you to open up to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3, it's at the back of the Bible, or you can click over there on your device. We're actually finishing up a series we started 4 weeks ago called Four Keys to Spiritual Growth. And we've been looking at some aspects, walking through 2 Peter, things like the key of faith. The key of identifying truth, the key of being able to discern the counterfeits that are to the side of that. And so all of that has been pointing to how do we continue walking in spiritual growth, walking with Jesus, letting him transform our lives. So really glad every single one of you are with us today. I also wonder if you would do me a favor and help me to welcome those who are joining us from Bluffton Community and Lighthouse Online. They're streaming with us this morning. Can we welcome them? Let them know we love them, and we're super glad you guys are with us today. Good. Hey, I'm really curious. Maybe just raise your hand. You can type in the chat and let us know. At all of our locations, how many of you still, you've got like a vacation or a trip that you're looking forward to this summer later on? Raise your hand if you still have that plan coming up. It doesn't have to be like something crazy or whatever. You know, you're going to Bora Bora or whatever. Maybe you're like really excited to go to Columbus, you know, and all the amazing adventures that will happen there. But you've got this trip that you're looking forward to, or this vacation, right? Well, here's the thing. I don't know if you knew this, but research tells us that simply looking forward to something like a trip or a vacation or something in the future can actually affect your life in a really positive way, right? When you look forward to something with hope, right? When you look forward to something as simple as a vacation, the research shows your happiness goes up, your optimism increases, your motivation actually strengthens, and on the inverse, your stress begins to go down, right? All of those things happen simply by looking forward to a vacation. That's just a vacation, right? We're just talking about Polaris right now. So, like, imagine how your life could change as a Christian looking forward to eternity with Jesus, right? Think about how that could affect your life deeply. Now, the challenge is that far too many Christians do not have a biblical understanding of heaven, eternity, or what happens when Christ returns. And so what should bring happiness, what should bring optimism, what should bring motivation actually ends up bringing confusion. It brings feelings of frustration. It can actually bring in fear into the life of a person. And so today, what I want to do is I actually want to show you from the Bible how looking forward to heaven, and specifically Christ's return, can be a key for your spiritual growth. That's what we're going to be talking about. That's what we're going to be looking at today. So if you've got 2 Peter ready to go, we're going to look at chapter 3. I'm going to start right in verse 1. I'm going to read. You can follow along on the screen behind me or in your own Bible. It says this: "Dear friends," this is now my second letter to you. I've written both of them as reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the command given by our Lord and Savior through your apostles. Above all, you must understand, in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, where is this coming he promised? Ever since our ancestors died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens came into being and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these waters also the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar, the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything done in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. So then, dear friends, since you're looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation, just as our dear brother Paul also wrote you with the wisdom that God gave him. He writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort, as they do the other scriptures, to their own destruction. Therefore, dear friends, since you've been forewarned, be on your guard so that you may not be carried away by the error of the lawless and fall from your secure position, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. Now, Peter is talking about a very specific moment that we need to unpack. He's talking about Christ's return. Before we can talk about the specifics that Peter wanted to bring up regarding Christ's return, I think it's actually helpful if we kind of lay a foundational work of what do we mean when we're talking about the return of Christ, right? When we say Christ is coming back, what exactly does that mean? Because I'm not sure that we all know or understand or would have the same baseline that we're working from. So when we're talking, what is Christ's return? When we're talking about that, if there's a return, that means there was already a first coming, right? Like Jesus has already shown up. And the first time that Jesus showed up into this world, right? You read about it in the Gospels. John puts it this way, the Word became flesh. God himself entered into his creation as an infant, right? He came through the womb of Mary, this amazing miracle, the Holy Spirit and Mary, we call it the incarnation, that happened. He entered into this world, and when Jesus showed up, his primary goals were to reveal who God is, to reveal what human, real human life is supposed to look like. And then he also came to provide salvation. And that came through his perfect life, it came through his perfect death, and it came through his perfect resurrection. Now, after his resurrection, Jesus ascended to heaven, right? He left this earth in bodily form. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of the Father today. And so he left. And before he left, though, Jesus referred to the fact that he would come back. Other places in the Bible refer to the idea that Jesus is going to come back again, a second coming of Jesus, Christ's return. And that day, right, Peter calls it the day of the Lord, or that day, the day of God. He talks about it in the chapter that we read. When he says that, he's referring to that appointed time, that appointed day when Jesus will enter back into this world. Now, a few things. There's some passages in the scriptures, places like Matthew chapter 24, verse 30, where Jesus says, listen, the entire world, when I come back, the entire world will see me return, right? So I'm not going to pop up here. I'm not going to pop up there. I'm not going to show up in your toast. I'm not, you know, it's nothing along those lines. When I come back, you will see everybody will see me, right? That's Matthew 24, 30. And so he's going to come back. He's going to come back in power and glory. Another place we see in Acts chapter 1, verse 11, when Jesus ascends to heaven, right? All the disciples are looking up. They're like, oh, wow. I knew he could walk on water. I didn't know he could fly. And so they're watching him ascend, and they're just staring up in the sky. And all of a sudden, an angel shows up, and they go, what are you staring at? Don't you realize in the same way that you saw him leave, he's going to return? Right? He's going to come back gloriously. He's going to come back in power, and he's going to come back bodily, right? He'll come back in the flesh. The same way he left is the same way he's going to return. Another place, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 23 through 28, also talk about the fact that when Jesus returns, this is going to be a moment where God reveals his power. When God reveals his authority, when God reveals his sovereignty for the entire world to see in this one moment, it's going to be overwhelming, right? Is what It talks about that. So when we're talking about Christ's return, that's what we're talking about. Now, we need to have just a moment to say, well, why is Christ's return so important? And I want to break that into two categories. The first one is, why is Christ's return so important for Christians? Well, the reason Christ's return is so critical for Christians, one reason is because this is the day where God is proved right. This is the day where God is proved faithful, that he does what he says he's going to do. This is also going to be the day when God rights every wrong. Every injustice you've suffered, every time you've been taken advantage of, every time you've taken advantage of someone else, done an injustice to another person, every wrong will be made right. On this day, for Christians, God will declare every born-again believer as not guilty, right? Not guilty. Saved, welcomed into eternity. Why? Because Jesus paid the price with his death and his resurrection. And so those who have put their faith in him, right? They're going to be declared not guilty. There's going to be a welcome mat laid out for Christ followers who are welcomed into the new heavens and the new earth, right? Enter into your master's joy on this day. On this day, Christians will be with God in the deepest and fullest sense of the word. I love the way that 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 through 17 describe it. It says this, "For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And after that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air." And this next sentence is my absolute favorite. "And so we will be with the Lord forever." Right? That's the hope. On the day that Christ returns. For Christ followers, this is the greatest day of your existence, to be with Jesus forever. That's why it's important for Christians. But there's another side to it, and it's important for people who are unbelievers as well. Because on this day, for unbelievers, this is the day that God is proved right and that God is found faithful. That he does accomplish everything he promised and said that he will. This is the day that God rights every wrong, where justice is finally fulfilled in this world. So it's the same for Christians and for unbelievers, but that's the one place where it stays the same. It begins to take separate pathways forward from here, because on that day, God will declare all unbelievers as guilty. Guilty for their sin, guilty for their injustices and the ways they've wronged the Lord and others, and they will be required to pay for their own sin. They'll have to pay their own debt on their own. And the payment for that is people who are not believers will be put away into eternal punishment, separated from God. For all of eternity, right? Revelation chapter 20, verse 15 puts it this way, in a very sober way. It says, anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. And so on that day, right, this is a separating of the wheat and the chaff. This is a separating of the sheep and the goats. And those who are not in Christ will actually be uninvited, right? They will be removed from the presence of God. On that day, this will be the day, the worst day ever in the existence of somebody who doesn't have faith in Jesus Christ. And so this is why Christ's return is so important. It's important for Christians, but it's also important for people who aren't believers yet. Now, there's one question that always pops up whenever the topic or the idea of Christ coming back shows up. And the question is, when? When will Christ return? When is he coming back, right? Now, I want to be really, really clear, and I want to be very, very specific on how that's answered. When is Christ coming back? I'm going to tell you right now. I don't know. Okay? I don't know. And here's the reality. Anybody who tells you that they do, run. Okay? Just run from them as far and as fast as you can go. Because no one knows when Jesus is coming back. In fact, in Matthew chapter 24, verse 36, Jesus, when are you coming back? When are you establishing the kingdom? And Jesus said, only the Father knows, not even the Son. Nobody else knows. Only the Father has determined that time, and no one else knows. And so nobody knows. Nobody. Now, one of the other things that Jesus told us about his return, right? Peter wrote about it in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. He says it's going to be unexpected. It's going to be like a thief. And what does a thief do? A thief waits until you're absolutely the least suspecting him to show up, and that's when he shows up, right? He doesn't come when you're armed and ready to protect your house. He comes when you let your guard down. And you go, nothing's happening. I'll be fine. That's when he shows up. And Jesus said, that's what it's going to be like. Right, Matthew 24, verse 44. He says, it's unexpected. You're not really going to be ready. You're not going to be really prepared. Peter says, it's going to be like a thief. And so we don't know when that's going to happen. But Jesus did give us one key sign that we could be aware of. And it's found in Matthew 24, verse 14. What he said is this. He said, you'll know it's close when the gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. When the gospel of Jesus Christ has covered the entire globe, right? When everybody has had the opportunity to hear of who Jesus is, when that happens, then you'll know that the end is near. That's what Jesus said. Other than that, we don't know. Now, that is a very, very quick flyby on Christ's return. There are all kinds of other things to talk about. There are some things that you guys know a lot about Christ's return. You go, well, you didn't even talk about this. You didn't say anything about this. You didn't say anything about that. What are you? Are you pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib? Come on, man, you got to tell us what's going on. Pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib, I'll tell you. If you don't know what that things mean, that's fine. Don't worry about it. But those of you who do, and you're going, are you pre, mid, post? What kind of trib are you? I'll tell you what trib I am. I'm be ready trib. Okay? That's where I'm at. Just be ready. Okay? Because you don't know. You don't know when he's coming. He's coming back. But it's going to happen. And so, now that we have an understanding of what we're talking about when we are referring to Christ's return, now we can jump into what Peter was talking about. Now, what he says, kind of opening up in chapter 3, goes, listen, people are going to make fun of Christ's return. That's what the scoffers are going to do. They're going to scoff. They're going to make fun. They're going to poke fun at it. And they're going to say, listen, Linda, nothing has happened, Linda, okay? Life has been going on as life has always been going on. Nothing has changed and nothing is going to happen. Christ isn't coming back. Oh, yeah, he says he's going to come back the way he came, left, or whatever. Right? They're going to poke fun. It's been too long. Nothing's changed. Where is this God of yours, right? They're going to mock. They're going to scoff. They're going to poke fun at his return because they're going, nothing's happened. Nothing's taking place. But Peter says, listen, don't mock God. You don't want to do that, right? He goes, people who do that, they either never knew or they forgot about what happened, what was recorded in Genesis 6, right? In Genesis 6, this is a story of Noah. And people are living their lives however they wanted to, right? And sin had so overwhelmed the earth that it got to the point where it grieved God's heart that he had made mankind. And so he decided, I'm going to hit the reset button. And except for Noah and his family, he flooded the entire world, right? Destroyed creation with his word, right? By bringing water and overwhelming the world. And Peter says he's done that once. Now, he made a promise that he's never going to flood the earth again, but he is going to judge the world again. That's going to happen. That's going to take place. And what Peter says, he goes, listen, what you call him being slow, what you call him being busy doing something else, what you call him being unfaithful. God's not unfaithful. God hasn't abandoned us. God is not slow to act. In fact, what it is God is patient. Right? This is verse 9. He's patient. God is patient. This is what Peter said. He's not slow. He's not busy. He hasn't found something else to do. He hasn't changed his mind. He is patient. By the way, God's always been patient. Did you know that? He's always been patient, right? When Moses is on the mountain with God, and he's sharing with them the commandments that he's going to write on the tablet, this is one of the things that God reveals about himself to Moses. Exodus 34, verse 6. Actually, let's do this. Let's read this passage out loud, starting with Yahweh, the Lord. Are you ready? All locations, let's read this together out loud and go. Yahweh, the Lord, the God of compassion and mercy, I am slow to anger and filled with unfailing love and faithfulness. That's who I am. I'm slow to anger. I'm filled with unfailing love and faithfulness. God is a patient God, right? Another prophet by the name of Jonah, he knew this. He knew that God was patient. If you're not familiar with this account, so God calls a prophet by the name of Jonah to go declare judgment on a city of Nineveh, right? And so he's like, no, I'm not going. And so he runs the other way. And so by the way, where are you going to get away from God? Okay, like Jonah clearly did not understand who God was fully. But he runs away, and there's a whole story that ensues. If you want to know about it, check out the book of Jonah in the Old Testament. But so Jonah goes to the city of Nineveh, and he preaches perhaps the absolute most uninspiring sermon that could ever be preached to an entire city who's about to face destruction. He's like, hey, repent. God's going to come and destroy you. And they all, the whole city repents, right? Like they're like, oh my goodness, right? They dress themselves in sackcloth, they sit in the dust, and they mourn over their sin, right? They like take this thing seriously, and then what does God do? He actually relents. Because they repented of their sin, he did not bring judgment on that city in that moment. And so that's what happened. And then you get to Jonah chapter 4, verse 2, and Jonah, he's just angry, right? He's just so angry. And because now he's like in the shade, like his prophecy, he prophesied it's going to happen. It technically didn't come true. Now he's sitting in the shade, and then a worm came and ate the tree, and the shade went away. And now he's like, I just want to die, right? Because he has no shade. By the way, last week you have known how Jonah has felt, right? If you had no shade and no AC. But this is what Jonah says in chapter 4, verse 2. He says, he prayed to the Lord. Please, Lord, isn't this what I said while I was still in my own country? That's why I fled toward Tarshish in the first place. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger, abounding in faithful love, and one who relents from sending disaster. I knew you were patient. I knew you loved your creation. And if I went and told those dirty Ninevites that if they repented, that you would relent, that they would, and you would. And it happened. Oh. Clearly, the love of Christ was not in Jonah in this moment, right? But he knew. Jonah knew the character of God. God's patient. He's not slow. He's not found something else to do. He's patient. Why is God patient? Two reasons. Time and love. Time and love. Why time and love? Well, time. Because what is 1,000 years for you? What's 1,000 years for me? That's Tuesday. For the Lord, right? What you think is an eternity, God exists outside of time and space, and so what is forever for you is a blip on his radar. And what's a blip on the radar for you and I can be stretched out into an eternity for the Lord to enter into that moment and to work in someone's life. God is outside of time and space. He's not ruled by that the way that you and I are. And so God can be patient. When you're not limited by time, you can be overwhelmingly patient. But the other one is love. You have to understand that God is unselfishly committed to every single aspect of his creation, especially that aspect which bears his image. As a human being, you're created in the image of God. You are the apex of creation. There is no more beautiful aspect of creation than mankind. It's you. Nothing else carries the image of God except for you and me. And God is unselfishly committed to every single one of us. And I want you to notice what Peter wrote in his letter. He said, God does not want anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. I need to say that again because we need to hear that. God does not want anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Why? Because he loves you. He would rather you turn from your sin and put all of your faith in Jesus Christ than to stiff-arm him all the way into eternal separation. This is who God is. And so while we're waiting for Christ's return and people are poking fun, what do we do? As Christ followers, what do? Well, Peter tells us what we can do. He says this, as we patiently wait for Christ to return, here's what you do. Look forward. Look forward. Look forward to Christ's return, right? He says this in multiple places in those passages. Look forward. And so very quickly, I want to talk to you about how we can look forward to Christ's return. Because this is twofold. That Greek, which translated look forward in the Greek, it really carries two meanings, two understandings of this word look forward. On the one hand, we're to look forward eagerly, right? Because for Christians, this is the greatest day. This is going to be awesome. This is the fulfillment of every single promise that we've ever been made by God, right? This is a day of hope. This is a day I'm going to be with Jesus. And so as Christians, we look forward to it eagerly. But there's another side to this word, look forward in the Greek, and it means to look forward hesitantly. Because as Christians, we understand that this is a day of eternal judgment for those who are spiritually dead. And so on the one hand, we look forward with eagerness, but on the other hand, we look forward hesitantly because we know what else happens on that day. And what Peter, I think, would invite us to do as we look forward to Christ's return, both eagerly and hesitantly, is to actually take the time to meditate on Christ's return. And I want to talk about that for a second. What does it mean to meditate on Christ's return? It means meditating is thinking deliberately about truth. That's what meditation is. Now, that is very, very different than the common understanding of meditation in our world today. The common understanding of meditation today is empty your mind. Right? Empty your mind of all your thoughts and try to get into this totally blank space, right? That's how meditation is usually defined. But that is not how the Bible defines meditation. The Bible defines meditation as actually filling your mind with truth and to think deliberately about truth. Now, when we talk about meditation, I think Tim Keller, a former pastor in New York City, he defined meditation this way, and I think it's very helpful. He says, it's not quite Bible study and it's not quite prayer. It's somewhere in between, right? Meditation, it's not quite Bible study, but it's not quite prayer. It's somewhere in between. And I think we can meditate on Christ's return. Now, there's another leader by the name of Martin Luther. He was a pastor in the 1500s, and he wrote about meditation. He actually put a guide together, just this really brief guide. And I'm going to work through it very quickly. Now, if you're a note taker in the room, I'm going to move through it fast, and some of you are going to freak out. You're not even giving me time to write my notes. Listen, calm down. I'm going to show you how you can get it later, so don't freak out on me just yet. But Luther had this guide to meditation, and what Luther said is, if you're going to meditate on Scripture, do this. Begin with a passage from the Bible or a truth from Scripture, right? One of those two. Start with a Bible passage or a truth from Scripture. You're going to start with that, and then you're going to ask three questions of that passage or of that truth. And the first question is, how does this show me something about God to praise? How does this show me something about God to praise? That's your first question. And he says, the second question you're going to ask is, how does this show me something about myself to confess? What does it show me something about myself to confess? And then you're going to ask it a third question. And your third question is this, how does this show me something I need to ask God for? So you're going to start with a Bible passage or truth from Scripture. How does this show me something about God to praise, something about myself to confess, and something that I need to ask God for? And that's how you work through time to meditate on Scripture, on Christ's return. And you'd simply spend time thinking. You take time to think. Now, I'm not dogging anything. I'm just saying in our culture, we push back against thinking. We are a reactionary culture. We simply want to react to stimulus. And what the Bible is inviting us to do is to actually take time to think, to sometimes turn off the devices in the background, to be alone with your thoughts and with the Lord, and you just think. And you begin with God's thoughts, right? The truth in Scripture, and you allow your brain and you allow the Holy Spirit time to make connections. And if I could give you one tip when it comes to writing, or excuse me, when it comes to meditation, it would be that. It would be to write. Write down what you're thinking. It allows your mind a place to capture this, and you don't have to constantly be maintaining that thought anymore, but write it down. And so you could meditate on Christ's return this week. He's not returning this week, but let me rephrase that. This week, you could meditate on Christ's return. If somebody tells you they know, run, okay? So we actually have a guide. If you look on the back of that blue connection card that Heidi mentioned earlier, there is a next step on the back that says, send me the Meditating on Christ's Return guide. We will send that to you. That has everything we've just walked through, and you can use that to help you grow in meditating and looking forward to Christ's return this week. Now, as you meditate on the truth that Jesus is going to return, two things should happen in your life. Two things should happen in your life. This is what Peter says. Here's the first thing. As you think about Christ returning, you should love God more. It should lead you to love God more. And the second thing that should happen, it should lead you to love other people more. As you meditate on Christ's return, it should lead you to love God more, and it should lead you to love other people more, right? Peter's saying, as you think about the hope of heaven, as you think about justice being fulfilled, as you think about all of those things, he says, listen, right, in verses 11, 14, and then 17 through 18, he says, as you think about this, this should draw you to holiness. This should draw you to godliness. This should draw you to living faithfully, living daily under the direction of the Holy Spirit, that as you realize what Christ has done for you, when you remember that you don't deserve to receive the hope of heaven and the reward of all the blessings of Jesus Christ, it should cause you to love God more. I realize I don't deserve this. And yet, because of Jesus, I get all the blessing. As you dwell on God's patience towards you, it should draw you to love him more than you ever have before. And so the end result is you should love God more. But he also says you should love people more. That as you think about Christ's return, it should cause you to love other people more and more. And especially the people who are resisting God. Especially the people who have made no choice about God at all at this point in life. Because no matter where you're at on that spectrum, everybody who has not intentionally put their hope in Jesus Christ alone will spend all of eternity separated from God. This is what the scriptures say. Because on that day, either at the end of their life or when Jesus comes back, on that day, they will have been finally and fully separated from the Lord. And Peter says, as you think about that, it should cause you to love others more. I want to tell you, if you look forward to the day of Jesus coming back, and all you think about is, I'm going to be fine. I'm so excited because I'm going to be fine. And if there's a level where you go, and I also can't wait because all of those sinners are going to get what they deserve. If that is on your mind, I want to tell you, if you're reveling in the day of the Lord that way, that is not the heart of God. Go back and read 2 Peter 3:9. That is not the heart of God. The heart of God is that no one would perish and that everyone would come to repentance. Amos 5:18 puts it this way. What sorrow awaits you who say, if only the day of the Lord were here, you have no idea what you're wishing for. That day will bring darkness. Not light. Christ's return reminds us that this is not all there is. Christ's return reminds us that all humans are made in the image of God. Christ's return reminds us that God desires for no one to perish, but for all to come to repentance through Jesus Christ alone. Christ, dwelling, meditating, thinking deeply on Christ's return should actually cause me to grow in love for the other people around me, especially those who are opposing God or have made no choice about God. When Jesus comes back, when he comes back on that day, it will be the absolute greatest day for every person who's found in Jesus Christ. And it will be the absolute worst day for every person who is not in Jesus Christ. And Peter says, if you will let that reality take root in your heart and overwhelm you, and let the character of God and let the reality of truth overwhelm you, it will transform your life. It will grow you into the image of Jesus Christ. It will happen. And that's one of the keys to spiritual growth. I want to invite you to bow your heads and to close your eyes and to ask this one question, which is simply, Jesus, what are you saying to me right now? And I want you to listen to him for a moment in what he's saying. I just want to give you a moment, heads bowed, eyes closed. I want to talk for a very, very brief moment, because I don't want anyone in this room to leave in fear. That is not the heart of what this morning was about. And transparently, when I was a new Christian and I first heard about this, I was overwhelmed with fear. I was literally afraid. Even though I was a Christ follower, I was afraid of the day of Christ's return. Because I didn't understand a lot of things, but I think also partly because when it was taught to me, it really wasn't taught very well to me. And so I was very, very afraid. And I know we have young children, we have teenagers in the room, people who are new to faith, and I don't want you to leave afraid, because you need to know that we have a God who is a good father. He's a good, good father. And he takes truth seriously, and he takes justice seriously. And he takes grace seriously. And he takes mercy seriously. And if you're in Christ, if you've genuinely given your heart to Christ, you have nothing to fear on that day. Nothing. In fact, this is a day of rejoicing. This is a day of all of your hopes being fulfilled. I also want to say that if you are not found in Christ today, I don't want you to leave afraid. I would rather you leave sober-minded and aware of what's true and what's real. This is not an end around to get somebody to make some kind of an emotional decision in this moment. This is simply to put truth in front of you and the Holy Spirit an opportunity to speak into your life. And so actually, I'm not going to ask you to make a public decision of whether you're going to follow Jesus Christ right now or not. You can still make that decision. That's on you. But I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand. I'm not going to ask you to stand up. I'm not going to ask you to do anything. I want you to be led in the Holy Spirit on that, not led by an emotional moment where maybe you're feeling fear or overwhelmed with all of the content that you've heard today. But I do want you to know this. One of the reasons God had you hear what I shared today is because he loves you. And he wants you with him. And he's made every way possible. There's nothing for you to do except believe. Believe. And let the Spirit transform your life. That's what it looks like. And so here's what's going to happen. The band is going to come up, and they're going to lead us in just one more song. And during that song, we're also going to have prayer leaders who are going to be available in the four corners of the room. I'm going to ask those prayer leaders in the band if they'll come forward and head to those corners so people know that you're ready to receive them in prayer today. And I want to tell you this, you can pray about absolutely anything. You don't have to be embarrassed to want to receive prayer, because every one of us needs prayer. I need prayer. You need prayer. All of us. You don't have to be a member of Lighthouse Community to receive prayer. Literally, it could be your first time. And if you're just going, man, I'm working through some things that I heard from the scriptures. I'm working through some things that Fritz said. Would you pray for me to be able to discern and think through all of these things? That would be a great way to leverage a prayer leader this morning. But they're available to pray with you about absolutely anything. And so let's do this. If you're here in the house, I'm going to ask you to stand as we prepare to worship and sing this last song. And if you want to pray, just at any point during the song, step out of your seat, come down the aisle, head to one of the corners, and we would love to pray with you this morning. Let me pray for you. Holy Spirit, I pray that you would draw every single person who needs prayer right now. In Jesus' name, amen.